Good morning.
I'd
like to open us up in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, I thank you for all the people that are gathered here today. Lord, they're here for a reason. They're here on purpose. God, I thank you for the plans that you have for us, Lord, and I thank you for the promises that you give us. God, I pray our hearts and our minds will be open to you, to your words, to your promises, Father. God, and I just thank you for your presence here with us. In your name, amen. You are worried about many things, Jesus once said, but there's only one thing needed. He said this to a friend of his who was housing him 2,000 years ago, but I believe it's very applicable to our lives today. You're worried about many things, but there's only one thing needed. One thing, and we're going to learn about that one thing in a little bit. But first, I want to recap what JR has been talking about. 2 weeks ago, he started a series called The Promised Land, and he started with Abraham. Abraham heard God. He spoke with God. God spoke with him, and God told him to go. And so what did Abraham do? He had faith, and he went. He went where God told him to go. And he had a promise for him, and it was multi-level promise. And first it was, I want you to have this land, and I'm going to give you many descendants, and through your descendants, the world is going to be saved. Basically, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and because of Jesus, we're all saved. And so that was a promise God gave Abraham, although I doubt Abraham fully understood what that promise meant. So in the Promised Land, or before the Promised Land, we all hear of Joshua. I love the story of Joshua. It's fantastic. And I never get bored with it. But we often don't hear about Caleb. And Caleb is who I want to talk about today. Caleb had his own story. You know, he had his own role in God's kingdom and in going into the Promised Land. It wasn't just about Joshua. You know, it was really about the whole. But right now I want to focus on Caleb. And there's one little interesting thing I found out about Caleb studying this. I mean, I found out a lot about him. But that he was a giant slayer. Did you guys know he killed giants? I didn't know that. It's pretty cool. So if you would, you can either open your Bible or look at the screen, but we're going to Numbers 13. So once Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, it took them roughly 2 years to get to the border of the land of Canaan. And when they got there, he took a leader from each of the 12 tribes and sent them to spy out the land for 40 days. And one of them was Caleb, another one being Joshua. But Caleb was one of them. And when the spies got back, as we pick up in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them." And when they spread this report among the people, this is close to 2 million people, roughly, that they were spread this report through. And so all Israel was in uproar. "We can't go into this land. I don't want to do it. It's too scary. Grasshoppers, those are tiny." You know, they just have a bad attitude about it. And then they start talking, "Hey, let's get a new leader and let's go back to Egypt." They started talking that way. And then Moses and Aaron, they just fell face down, just so distraught. And Caleb and Joshua, they just start tearing their clothes. And in verse 7, this is what they said to the Israelites. They said, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And then the community started talking about stoning them to death because they didn't like what they heard. They were not about to go into the promised land. And when they said this, all of a sudden God shows up and he starts speaking. And he has this conversation with Moses, and they go back and forth on what should be done. And then if you go to verse 24, then God says, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit..." Oh, before that, he said, "Because you tested me, you're not going into the promised land." Not going. And then but then this is what the Lord says. "But because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." And then later on in verse 30, he includes Joshua in this as well. And he said, "Okay, so you are in the land spying it out for 40 days, so you're going to be wandering in the desert for 40 years, and none of the people above the age of 20 who rebelled against me will get to see the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. Your children instead are going to inherit this land." And so looking at Caleb, you know, when I think of Caleb, I just think of him as this awesome warrior, but you know, he spent 40 years of his life in slavery, along with the rest of Israel. And he witnessed all those amazing miracles. He got to walk through the Red Sea as God had parted it. I think that'd be a pretty cool event to be a part of. He was the leader of the tribe of Judah. He stood against the crowd. You know, 600,000 men, and he stood against them and said, "No, this is what God wants." He didn't fade into the background. He stood up for what was right. He encouraged others not to fear. He's saying, "Hey, man, God's with us. Let's do it. Let's go." He had a different spirit that God recognized. He served God wholeheartedly. And he also had to wait 40 years to go into the promised land. And he also called himself vigorous when he was 85. He says, "I'm vigorous at 85 as I was when I was 40. So those are some things about Caleb. And then I would like to look a little bit deeper into them, specifically right now, Caleb's spirit. A different spirit, what does that mean? You know, it doesn't really say much about it. So I just have to... If I just take apart God's word and look at it, I compare him to Israel. So Israel doesn't get to go into the promised land, but Caleb does because he has a different spirit. So I compare the differences. And what I see basically is that Caleb was a man full of faith. If we look in Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Think Caleb had any idea exactly what it meant to go into that promised land? I mean, there's a bunch of people in there. They have to go around and destroy them, basically. And so I believe Caleb had faith where the Israelites did not. They kept turning their faces back towards Egypt and saying, "Let's go home, home. Let's go back there to be enslaved again." Not that necessarily they said to be enslaved, but I think that was the mentality. And again, Caleb said, "I believe we can take this." He had faith. And faith in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, it's living, we live by faith, not by sight. So the Israelites were seeing with their own physical eyes what it was like to go into the promised land, and it was scary, and there are big men over there, and they just can't do it. But Caleb was looking at using his eyes of faith to look and say, "Wait a minute, we can do this. God said we can do this. I have faith. I believe we can do this." Also, I see that Caleb had great courage to stand up to those people. And when I think of courage, and when I think of going into a promised land, a land that you don't know of, I think of the pilgrims. You know, when they went on their journey. They went from England to Holland. They were called the Separatists. They wanted to be separated from the Church of England, and they wanted peace, so they went to Holland for a period of time. But their ultimate goal was America. And so as they're in Holland, they start to get integrated in with just with the culture there. And they're like, no, this is not what we want. We want to be separated from them. And we believe that America is our promised land. And that's truly what they believe. They called America their promised land. So what they did is they all got together. They bought a boat called the Speedwell. They take it over to England, pick up another boat called the Mayflower. And they pick up more people in England. And as they're journeying over, the Speedwell starts to get a leak in it. So they have to go on some island off of Great Britain and fix the leaks. And then they start off again. And then the Speedwell supposedly breaks the leak again or springs the leak again. And so they stop at another island. And it turns out that there wasn't any leaks in the Speedwell, but the captain was adamant. He did not want to go any further. He wanted to turn back. And so some of the people on the Speedwell decided, hey, yeah, we want to turn back too. So what they did is they loaded everybody up on the Mayflower. Well, the Mayflower was crowded. They didn't have enough supplies. There was about 100 people on the Mayflower. And on their way over, it took about 90 days to get there. And they were supposed to go to Virginia, but they ended up in Massachusetts because of the weather, and they couldn't get to Virginia because the weather prevented them, so they just ended up settling in Massachusetts. But on the way over there, a man by the name of William Bradford, who was a big part of the leadership in the separatist community, and who eventually became, I think, the second governor of their little colony, he said, on their way over, he said, all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be enterprised and overcome with answerable courages. Through the help of God, by fortitude and patience, difficulties might either be borne or overcome. I think that is an amazing attitude to have. He isn't about running and hiding from the difficulties. He isn't about making excuses for them. He's saying they're going to be born or they're going to be overcome, and God's going to be with me every single step of the way. And when the pilgrims were over in America, they faced so many trials there. If you read through it, there's miracle after miracle after miracle that the pilgrims experienced. It's really a fascinating story. It's more than just the Thanksgiving story. I mean, that's kind of what my background was in the pilgrims until they researched it further. But each year they faced starvation. And if it wouldn't have been for the Native Americans, they would have starved to death, hands down, no doubt about it. And one year they had, I think it was their third summer there, they had planted corn and had been 6 weeks and no rain had come. And they were just desperate because if they didn't get their corn, they were starving to death. That just was the reality. And so they got on their knees and they started fasting and praying. The community did as a whole together. They got together and they fasted and prayed. And by the end of the evening, there were storm clouds in the sky. And then they got their rain. And then they didn't end up starving to death. But it's just a neat story because there's so many miracles that they experienced. But there was also many giants that they experienced there. They had a lot of trouble with the Indians, but ultimately they did get a 50-year peace treaty with one of the tribes, and it was a pretty neat thing. But I just think of them because of the great amount of patience that it took to endure what they had endured and not just get on the next boat that came and head back to America, because there were boats that did come and bring more people. And they could have got on those boats and left, but they didn't. And I see a lot of patience in Caleb because he saw this promised land, right? But he didn't get to go into it. He had to wait 40 years to go into that promised land. 40 years he had to wait. 40 years is a long time. I haven't lived that long. Today is my parents' 40th anniversary. Right there. And we all know marriage takes great patience. It does. But it's fantastic to see them and to see that they bore and they overcame through God the difficulties in their marriage, because we all have them. Nobody has a perfect marriage. But my point being is 40 years is a long time, and it's a long time to hang out with a group of people that just whine and complain the whole time. It's rather toxic, I would think, being in that kind of environment. But yet, he did. He hung in there. Caleb had that patience to be in there. And the interesting thing is it wasn't, God just didn't send Caleb and Joshua in the promised land alone and said, hey, here you go. Do it yourself. You got it. I'm with you. It's not how God works. We see God work in community all the time. He uses the example of Jesus is the head and the body is the believers. We are one. And he wanted the Israelites to go into the promised land together. It wasn't about being independent of other people. It wasn't about being codependent. It was about being interdependent. With interdependence, you rely on each other. You benefit from other people's gifts. They benefit from your gifts, your wisdom, your faith, their wisdom, and those kinds of things. And God has equipped each and every one of us to be able to help other people. There's not one person in this room that doesn't have something they can offer somebody else. And if you think you don't, that is an absolute lie. And I'm telling you right now, stop believing it because it's not true. You have something to offer somebody else because God gave it to you. He designed you that way. And Caleb had a purpose in going on with the rest of the Israelites and going into the promised land. And you know, whatever God asks you to do, it always involves other people. And sometimes when he asks us to wait, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to wait. And it's probably really hard to hear. It's not time yet. You have to have patience. The body isn't quite ready yet. You know, they need your fortitude. They need your wisdom, Caleb. They need you to pour into them. The next generation needs you, Caleb. They need to hear the stories of the miracles that God did. They need to hear about what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. They need to know, and they need to know what the promises are. And so Caleb had his role, and Joshua had his role. So I encourage you guys, you know, if you're in a place right now where you are struggling with patience, choose it. You can choose patience and say, I will be patient. It's also fruit of the Spirit. You know, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Access it. Ask him to help you. Whatever, wherever you are in your journey. Another quality Caleb had is that he served God wholeheartedly. And again, the best way I can compare this to is to Israel. You know, just because you serve God wholeheartedly, or Caleb, that doesn't mean he was perfect. He was human. There's no way he was perfect. So please don't have that expectation for yourself or put that expectation on Caleb or put him on a pedestal like, hey, he was this perfect, awesome guy. I can never be that way. That's just not true. Caleb was human, but he did serve God, and he served him wholeheartedly. And how I see that is when I compare him to Israel, well, if Caleb served God wholeheartedly, then obviously Israel didn't. Their hearts were divided. And that's interesting to me because Caleb and the Israelites, they saw together God's miracles, didn't they? Together they saw it. It wasn't like Caleb just saw it by himself and he was the only one who got to witness all that cool stuff. They saw it too. And yet their hearts were still divided over it. You know, God basically gave the Israelites a neon sign, blinking green, that's how I pictured it in my mind. Go here, this is the land I want to have for you. And as Christians, we also say, oh, if God would just give me a neon sign, I'd know what to do, I'd be okay. Israel had the neon sign and they still didn't go. It's about what's in here. It's about your heart. What's going on inside of you? Are you surrendered to God? You know, or is your heart divided? Israel was so afraid they wanted to stone their leaders. That's a lot of fear. It's a lot of powerful fear that they had let them overtake them in this instance. They were willing to kill the men and go back into slavery. That's how afraid they were. That's how divided their hearts were. And I know we all have our hearts divided over issues. I do all the time. You know, there's spiritual, political, moral issues. Sometimes it's even what to eat, although that's not very spiritual necessarily. There's a prayer I pray all the time, and it's in Psalm 86. 86 verse 11, and it says, teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Because we all face times in our lives, practically on a daily basis, where our hearts feel divided in an issue. But at the end of the day, do we choose God? Do we say, oh God, I just want to submit myself to you. Please unite my heart. Because really, we're in two kingdoms, aren't we? We have the kingdom of heaven and we have the kingdom of hell, and you can't belong to both. In Revelation 3, verse 16, Jesus said, he was talking to the churches, and he said to them, because you are neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's kind of freakish, I think, when you think of, I don't know, I just, that's scary to me in many ways. But again, don't have your feet in both kingdoms. You got to make a choice. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And in doing that, I implore you, pray this prayer. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Really, to have faith, to serve God like Caleb did, you know, we have to have a relationship with him. That's the bottom line, really. We need a relationship with him. And the only way Israel really knew that that there was a promised land is, for starters, because God spoke with Abraham, and then he spoke with his descendants, and he spoke with Moses. They spoke. They had a conversation. This is how they knew there was a promised land. How do you know there's a promised land in your life? You got to speak with God about it. You got to talk to him about it. You got to ask him. There's that relationship there that you have with him. There are many facets to a relationship with God. And the coolest part, I think, well, one of the coolest parts in the Bible about having a relationship with God is with Moses. In Exodus 33, verse 11, when Moses is in meeting with God in the tent of meetings, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Oh, isn't that great? I love that imagery. That's what he wants for us. He wants to speak to you face to face. It isn't about cowering and hiding from him or letting somebody else go before you. That's not what it's about. It's about a face-to-face personal relationship with him. It's also about praying. God asks you, pray to me, ask me things. I want to give things to you. I want to answer your prayers. So that's another way, or another aspect to your relationship is praying with God, reading your Bible and understanding him. This is so full of beautiful things in here, scary things, confusing things, but it shows who God is. It shows who he is, and if we meditate on it, Psalm 119, verse 15, talks about, I meditate on your word. I hide it in my heart in a different area in the Bible. That is part of knowing who God is meditating on it and discovering him, of hiding his word in your heart. It also means taking steps of faith. That's how you learn God's voice, is taking steps of faith. I remember when I was in college, I think it was my junior year, I was part of a ministry team called Chi Alpha, and it's part of the Assembly of Gods. And we were at a conference called the SALT Conference over in Butte, and they were doing some missions. They had a bunch of talks on different things, but they were taking money for missions. And being a college student, I was very poor, and I was looking for a job at that time. And I felt like God said, give $100. And I'm like, I have 105 in my account. I have rent coming up. I can't give this money. That's insane. And so we went back and forth and back and forth. But you know when God really just grabs a hold of you and says, this is what you're supposed to do, you do it. And so I gave that $100 and I was just like, okay, God, whatever. We'll see what happens. Well, then I get back from the conference and I'm looking in the Sunday paper and I see a teller position. That's how I had various teller positions throughout college. That's part of the way, or part of the reason how I paid to live. The rest was in student loans. But anyways, so I apply for this job. It was closing on Monday. I get an interview on Tuesday, and I was hired on Wednesday. And I absolutely believe that's because I gave that $100. There's no doubt in my mind. God said, give, and so I gave, and then he gave back to me something greater. And I had that job all through my junior and senior year in college. And it's exactly what I needed, and it worked perfect out. It worked perfectly for me. And so that's just one example of taking a step of faith, you know? They can be little tiny ones. They can be large ones. It just kind of depends. But just start small. If you're wondering, how do I increase my relationship with God? Or how do I have faith? Just one little thing at a time, you know? And if you're not sure, you look at the scriptures. If it contradicts the scripture, then it isn't from God. And you got to always measure it by scripture. Also, there's a lot of people in this room that know the Word of God, or maybe you have some friends in your life that know the Word of God. Talk to them about it. Ask them about it. But ultimately, you submit it before God. One of the ways that my relationship with God and this whole idea of promised land, honestly, I think about it at the end of the day, it's just a place where you're obeying God and what he's called you to do. And I have four kids, ages 11, 9, 7, and 3. And when my oldest, Quinn, sitting over there, when he was about 2, my husband said, "Hey, we're going to homeschool our kids." And I'm like, "Yeah, right." And my husband was homeschooled. I never was homeschooled. And I just kind of let it go because I just thought it was silly. Except for one family, all the other homeschool families I knew were like weird. And I wasn't going to be a part of that, and I didn't want my kids to be a part of that. And so I just brushed what Zach said aside, but God pressed it on my heart. And we had many discussions about it, and finally I'm like, oh, all right, I'll try it. And so we tried homeschooling kindergarten year, and I was not very good at it. I did not have a lot of patience, which it requires. I expected, my son's shaking his head no, I expected way too much from my kids. You know, you just tell them once, right? And then they should just get it, right? Like, duh.
Right.
You're 5 years old, you should just get it. No. Do we get it? No, we don't get it, but we have all kinds of grace for ourselves. So I had to do a lot of submitting to God. This, I didn't know it at the time, but homeschooling our kids was part of our promised land, but I didn't know it. But whether my husband realized, I don't think he would ever call it the promised land, but he knew we were supposed to do this, and he was so adamant about it, and I just was, argh. And so we kind of rubbed each other, because we're both rather stubborn, and eventually I'm like, okay, and like I said, I gave in, sort of, to it, but I fought it for a long time, like, I really don't want to do this. And so I had to constantly lay it down. And then you start getting into homeschooling and you realize there's so much information out there. I'm drowning in the information of all of it. And there's so many philosophies out there. And I'm just like, how do I even begin to choose a philosophy? And anyway, so I had to keep laying this down. And it turns out that God knew a lot more than I ever did. I'm really thankful we homeschool our kids now. Because it turns out two of my children have learning disabilities, ADD and sensory processing disorder and dyslexia, and they just need a lot of one-on-one attention, attention that they couldn't get in a public school system, and God knew that. I had no idea. I had no idea these were the things we were going to be facing, but God did. And so I'm so thankful my husband was so adamant about it, because my kids have greatly benefited from it, and I've benefited from it. And then we also hang out with other people. We have a co-op, a group of other homeschool families. There's 5 of us all together, and we get together, and we talk, and we share, and we teach each other's kids. We go to parks together, we go to field trips, or we have other homeschool moms come in and hang out with us, and we're building relationship, and we're building community together. And that's really important, and that's worth a lot. You know, again, our calling to homeschool our kids and go into that promised land is not just about us. There's so much more to it. It's about other families. And I have no idea all the ways this homeschooling adventure is going to affect my kids, but they're going to be in contact with a lot of people for the rest of their lives. And I believe that that will affect the other people they're in contact with for whatever reason. And I don't always see it. But I want you to know that it isn't always very pretty. I'm not that patient, like I said. Women always come, when they find out that I homeschool, they're like, "Oh, you just must be so patient." And I'm like, no, I am not patient at all. It is not a virtue of mine. I have to access that from the Holy Spirit all the time. Oh, God, give me patience. I remember one time I was just trying to breathe. Me and the kids were all sitting in a circle. I'm just like, just breathe, just breathe, just breathe. And God's like, remember the grace I gave you. I want you to give to these kids. And I'm like, oh yeah, okay, I can get through this. But then I have to be reminded all the time. And in fact, I'm going to read to you a journal entry about one of my crazy homeschooling days. This was in February of this year. And I have to tell you, I can be rather dramatic. And so this entry is rather dramatic. So please just keep that in mind when I read it to you, that I can be rather dramatic. But I'm reading this to you because I want you to understand that there are giants in our promised land, isn't there? And just because we're doing what we feel like God tells us to do does not mean it's going to be easy, because it's not. And so I'm reading this to you so you get an idea of it's not easy, all right? But the giants can be overcome. So this is February 15th. And I have a cold, so I gotta wipe my nose. Sorry, just a minute. Oops. All right. Feels so crazy. My head is spinning. Oh, I better give you a background first. So after a clash with my daughter, I was in tears, and so I had to go be by myself for a while because I was going to turn into Raging Dragon Mother, and so I needed to go into the cave and cool down. All right, feels so crazy, my head is spinning. Want to run, leave, hide, never to be found, even by me. How am I supposed to live Christ? I can't even have patience for a daughter who is in desperate need of it. I just want to cry and shout and scream till my throat bleeds. See, dramatic. What am I? I feel so wretched, low, worm-like, maggot-like on my own stink. Oh God, where are you in me? I can't find you. And then my daughter comes back asking for more, and I'm trying to breathe through the anger, rage I feel. She cries. She's frustrated with me, with herself. She keeps coming back with the same question. She says she understands, but she's back again saying she's forgotten. God, how many times will she forget? How much patience? I have none. Where are you? She is like an Israelite in the desert, always forgetting. And then a little light bulb went on in my head because Jesus nudged me. And he said, oh, and this is what I wrote. And he said something, and then I wrote it. And I'm like an Israelite in the desert, always forgetting. We are one and the same. I need your grace. She needs mine. Oh, God, help me. Help me be like you, always giving. Help me give her the patience and kindness she so desperately needs from me. So in those moments, I had a choice to make. And I haven't always made the right choice. I had to get up and go apologize to my daughter after this and hold her and tell her I was sorry because of my anger and frustration with her. And that can be hard to do, but it was the right thing to do. And so even though I had anger and all this frustration, I don't count that instance as a loss. I count it as a success, because at the end of it, God was turning my heart and saying, she needs the grace I gave you. Please give it to her. She needs it. And so I was able to give it to her. Did I do it perfectly? No. Should I have done it initially? Yes, but I didn't. So we screw up, but what do you do after you screw up? Do you go to him and say you're sorry, if it's your kids or whatever the circumstances? And the part where I said, help me be like you, you're always giving, that's probably one of the main things I know about God, is that he is a giving God. He gives and he gives. He gave himself for all of us. And that's what he asks us to do for other people. You give yourself, and it hurts sometimes, and it's really hard. And you don't want to give because you just want to hold it in, or you want yourself to yourself, especially as moms. You're like, just don't touch me anymore. Don't ask anything from me, or whatever that is. You just want to be left alone. But that's not what he calls us to do. Whether you're mom or dad or grandparent or a kid, he calls us to give. And, yeah. So because of Christ, because of Jesus' giving, he made a way so we can fight those giants in our lives. He gave us weapons. Before I get into the weapons and get there and how they all came about, I want to talk a little bit about, go back to Caleb and say, you know how he was a giant slayer? Well, this is how he was a giant slayer, if you don't know. After 40 years of patiently, and I'm sure not so patiently, waiting to go into the Promised Land, they spent 5 years conquering the Promised Land. And after 5 years, Caleb goes up to Joshua and he says, "Remember that time when God said I served him wholeheartedly and had a different spirit?" And Joshua's like, "Yeah, I remember." He's like, "Yeah, well, I'm as vigorous now at 85 as when I was 40, and I want the hill country of Hebron." Now, the hill country of Hebron is where the descendants of the giants lived. So this man, this courageous man, asks for the land of the giants. That's where he wants to live. Now, what's interesting about this land is it's also the land that Abraham was buried on, which I find kind of neat, considering Abraham was like the father of faith, and that's the land that Caleb wanted. And so they go into this land, and they fight it, the tribe of Judah, and they conquer it, and they live there. And Caleb's brother was Ram. Now, Ram, I don't think, was in the Promised Land, because he was about the same generation as Caleb, but Caleb's nephews or grandnephews were in the Promised Land with him. And the interesting thing about them and their line is David comes from their line in the tribe of Judah. Well, David killed a giant, didn't he? He went down with or to the area where they were fighting, and Goliath comes out and says all these things, and David's like, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes before the army of the Lord?" Gets 5 stones, puts them in a sling, and runs towards the giant and slings the rock, hits him in the head, falls down dead, chops his head off, holds it up, he's victorious, right? So David is a giant slayer. And David is the many great grandfathers of Jesus. And Jesus killed the ultimate giant, death, or he overcame death on the cross. Scripture says that he humbled himself unto death. And then he took the keys from Satan, and now we all can go to heaven. We don't have to fear death. It's not something we have to fear. Like Becky encouraged us last week with her word, this isn't it. This isn't the end. There's something so much better out there. That's heaven, eternity, having that kind of perspective in mind. How can we constantly put that before us? I wonder that sometimes. How do I put eternity before me so I keep that as my perspective? Anyways, that's just a little side there. But so Jesus didn't use weapons like the tribe of Judah did in the Old Testament. He used a different kind of weapon. He used humility. And I would argue that he used what Paul called the armor of God. Because after Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's in us, right? And because of that, we have access to him and what he can do for us. In Ephesians verse 6, it talks about the armor of God. It says, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So we can fight the giants in our lives because there's weapons. We have the shield of faith that says, wait a minute, that's not what God said. You know, I had to use that all the time in homeschooling. Whoosh, put up my shield, actually. It'd probably be the left side. Put up my shield and have my sword. Wait a minute, God said this is what we're supposed to do, so we're going to do it. And I'm not going to go enroll my kids in public school, even though I've wanted to many, many times. Because God said, this is what I have for your family. And I have to take the sword, which is the word of God. Okay, I don't know the word of God if I'm not speaking with God, if I'm not reading it, you know. And so I had to take the word of God and say, no, this is what the Lord said. This is what he has for me. You know, and I'm not going to give in to what the enemy says, and I'm going to do what God told me to do. And we can do that. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What are some of the things that you're facing in your life that you would call a giant? You're not alone in fighting that giant. You have the ability with God to overcome that giant. I think often when I think of giants, at least with me, I think I'm probably my own worst giant in many ways. Yeah. If we look at the Israelites, I think they were their own worst giant because they spent 40 years in slavery, some of them 80, just depending how old they were when they came out of the Egypt. But there was 400 years of slavery. And then they come out of slavery. That's like, what a shock that must have been. They were beaten, taken advantage of, probably half starved. Their babies were taken away from them and killed. Like, there's a lot of messed up things that happened to them. A lot. And so I know we're always down on the Israelites and, oh, those idiots. But really, they came from tough background. They came from tough circumstances. when I was thinking about that, like, why? What is it in us that always wants to turn our heads and go back? Like the Israelites, you know, they wanted to go back. Why do we want to go back? And I was doing a little research on people in abusive relationships, because that's what slavery was for the Israelites. It was an abusive relationship. And they go back because of what they believe about themselves. What did the Israelites believe about themselves? They were grasshoppers in their own eyes. They were nothing. They were small. They couldn't do it. Had nothing to do with God and everything to do with their own perspective on themselves. How do you view yourself? How do I view myself? And the land of Egypt for all of us looks different. It can look like addiction. It can look like fear. It can look like insecurities. There's many ways the land of Egypt can look like depending on our lives. What do you believe about yourself that makes you keep going back to those? What do I believe about? Fear's been one of my biggest things. Getting up here isn't easy. The first time I did this is my fourth time. The first time I did this, I spent the night in my closet crying because I was so terrified the night before. I was just overcome with so much fear. And I just was thinking of all the ways I could get out of it. But GR would never let me. So, like I was saying, I often think that we're our own worst or our own biggest giants because of our perspective on ourselves, because of the grasshopper complex we have. It's just a lie. I know it's not easy to overcome that lie because I struggle with it too, but it's not true. I'm telling you today, it's just not true. You're not a grasshopper in your own eye. And you have God on your side. You know, Caleb had God on his side. Were the giants bigger than him? You bet. Was God bigger than the giants? Yep. He was. I think it's really important to know your God. It's really important to know your God, especially when you're walking through this life. If you chose God and said yes to him, I encourage you to know him. There's a scripture verse in Psalm 71, verse 14, that says, but as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. I want to get a plaque that says that. But as for me, I will always have hope. I'll always look forward. We can't have divided hearts, guys. We can't serve two masters. That's not the calling God has on our life. We have one master. Which kingdom are we going to serve in? Are we going to serve in the kingdom of faith or in the kingdom of fear? We're going to struggle, absolutely, there's no doubt. But are we going to struggle for love or against it? Are we going to struggle for good or are we going to struggle against it? Am I going to struggle for homeschooling my kids or am I going to struggle against homeschooling for my kids? What am I going to do? What's going to be more successful? What's the ways of God? I encourage you, if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, reconcile yourself to that acceptance. It's no halfway. It's no each leg in both kingdoms. It doesn't work that way. Reconcile yourself to it. Be encouraged in it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, we don't belong to a kingdom that shrinks from giants. That's not the kingdom we belong to. And we don't belong to a kingdom where we turn our faces toward Egypt. That's not the kingdom we belong to. You know, our king roars, and he's mighty, and he's powerful, and that's who we belong to. It's exactly who we belong to. So earlier I said, you are worried about many things, but only one thing is needed. That is Jesus talking to Martha. I'm sure many of you know that. If you turn into Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus was traveling, and he stopped in a village. I didn't put a little tab for my Luke section, so I got to find it. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Okay, that's how I picture it. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and I will not take it away from her, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary chose what is better. I worry all the time. I struggle with anxiety. But God's saying, stop. And I don't think he's just talking to me. I think he's talking to the church. I think he's saying, it's time to get our eyes off all the craziness, because there's a lot of craziness happening in the world right now. But he's like, don't look there. Do not look there. You look to me. You spend your time with me. Spend your time at the feet of the cross. And I believe he's telling the whole church that. And it's not just some little thing. I believe it's fairly dramatic, like earth-shaking kind of stuff happening. It's time to turn our faces. It's time to turn our faces. It's time to sit at the feet of Jesus. Not just sometimes, not just once in a while, but in our heart, as an attitude in our heart, submitting to Jesus Christ. Because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Right. But there's a better way, and Mary has chosen it. And God's not going to take it away from you if you choose that way. So I encourage you guys, know your God. Caleb knew his God. Caleb went and he fought the giant successfully. He's a great example of that. In fact, all the heroes of the faith are great examples of that. But you know what? Every single one of them points to Jesus Christ. Everything in this word points to Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it. You just cannot get away from Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, it just says confess in your heart or confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he is Lord. Tell somebody today. It can be somebody next to you. It can be me. It can be the prayer team that's going to be up here in a minute. And if you have accepted him, but you kind of seem to be on the fence, take your foot out of the kingdom of hell and put it fully in the kingdom of God and stand there and stand firm. And if you are standing in the kingdom of God and you know that you are, then I just encourage you, continue to get to know him. Take those leaps of faith. Let go of the past and grab a hold of the future and of what God has for you. All right, would you guys please stand? God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you're always with us. God, that your truth reigns and that you desire good for us, and there's always grace in the middle of all of it. No matter how many times we screw up, no matter how many times we give in to fear, no matter how many times we shrink away from the giants, Lord, I thank you that there is always, always grace. And Father, I pray your grace just overflows in each heart today. God, and that they would know your grace, but also, Lord, that they would know you. I ask for a stirring inside the hearts today. God, I ask for a stirring. God, I want hunger in these people, and I want hunger in myself, God. God, make us hungry for you. Make us hungry for your teachings and your ways. Make us hungry to be wholehearted, Father. God, make us hungry for you, Lord. God, help us have a paradigm shift in our thinking. God, that we're not worried about other things. God, but that we're just sitting at your feet, Lord. And I don't necessarily know what that looks like. But God, I just say, have my heart. Lord, have all of our hearts, God. Jesus, I pray you bless each and every one of these people here today. God, be with them as they go about the day, Lord, and continue to remind them that you are greater than anything that they face in life, God. God, and I pray that you bless the car wash today and just fill the needs of the kids going on that trip, Lord. I pray for generous hearts today and much giving. In Jesus' name, amen.